Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning continues the series in Galatians we began last week. So we turn again to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll read this time verses 3 through 9. So we pick up overlapping with what we read last week, just after Paul identifying who he is and who he's writing to. It begins in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 9. This again is God's holy word, as he inspired by the Holy Spirit the Apostle Paul to write. And so it is infallible, it is inspired, it is therefore without error, in the original at least, as Paul wrote it. And here we read in translation, of course, but we have God's own word by his grace for us. So let's attend with reverence. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 9. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, famously, in his general epistle to the church, Jude, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Notice he doesn't say a faith, it's the faith. And we find, in fact, in the New Testament, the term faith used in at least two different ways. One is subjective, to talk about a person's own faith. So Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We each have faith, as we'll see here. It is only through faith that God gives the individual possesses, that we lay hold of Christ and all of his benefits. But then we'll also see the New Testament speak sometimes of the faith. And there it's speaking of a system of doctrine, if you will. The content of what it is that we actually believe and what God commands that we believe. And you'll notice that when Jude speaks of that, he says there's one, right? It's the faith. And how many times was it given? Once for all. So it isn't as if from one generation to the next, the faith, the content of what we're supposed to believe, ought to change or can. There is one faith, one gospel, one Christianity. The gospel message was delivered once for all. There is not a different faith or a different gospel or a different Christianity from one place to another or from one generation to the next. Sometimes you might look at modern historians writing books about the early Christianities, plural, as if there can be more than one. There may be competing ideas, which are labeled gospel, by their proponents. There might be alternative so-called faiths or churches or Christianities, but there truly is only one and can only be one. That is Paul's point, in fact, in our passage today. There is one gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is one gospel, one message of good news from God. In fact, that's where our word in English gospel comes from. It comes from a contraction of the old English word god, which is good, and spell, which is word or message or speaking. It's only survived into modern English in two main ways that I can think of. One is when we make words on the page with letters. We call that spelling. And so we have to spell and that sort of thing. And then also as in the notion of a magic spell, you know, like Harry Potter casts spells or something like that. And that comes from the notion that people used to chant or may have incantations, so like a witch might cast a spell. But the word just originally meant essentially the spoken word and a message. And that's an apt translation of the term that we see here in the New Testament, which means good message or good news. It's euangelion, it's the word that we get evangelist and evangelism from in the English language. But there's only one of these good news messages. There's one message of good news from God, and because there is only one, any doctrine or message which contradicts it, which undermines it, which downplays it, which waters it down, which in any way undermines an essential element of that gospel message cannot be a true gospel at all. Those who preach it may call it gospel, but it is a false gospel, which means it can't be a gospel. It can't be good news. So in these few verses, we see, number one, Paul lays out at least the true gospel in a simple sense. Number two, that there is no other gospel. And number three, how the church then is to deal with the purveyors, the promoters of false gospels. Again, Paul contends there is only one. There's only one gospel. And he does so first by laying out certain basics of the true gospel. Now, we need to note he doesn't present here every essential element of the true gospel. He doesn't talk directly about the deity of Christ, though the construction of the sentence does show us that the Lord Jesus and God the Father are actually the same God, as if you get technically into the grammar of the Greek. But he's not primarily concerned with things like that. The main problem he's addressing in this letter, as we'll see, is this will become clear later in the letter, as Lord willing we get into it. The problem in Galatia is what we would call works righteousness. The notion that we make ourselves righteous enough to enter into God's presence. No one in Galatia apparently was questioning the truth of Christ's resurrection or his eternal deity as a person of the Godhead, and so Paul doesn't go out of his way to talk about those things. Rejection of those things would also undermine the gospel, but Paul's focus is on those elements of the gospel that are attacked here, that are undermined by this works righteousness doctrine. And he lays out these basics then of the gospel as a sort of appendix or addendum, in fact, to his greeting. After identifying who the letter was from, we saw this last week, and to whom it's written, in verses 1 and 2, Paul characteristically greets the church in Galatia. This was a common thing for him to do, to say something like this: grace and peace from God. Here he says, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he attaches to this a reminder of the gospel that he had preached to the Galatians. So we find, number one, the true gospel in verses 3 through 5 really is where we see it. Paul states, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Already there's a reminder of the true gospel right there. As we'll see as we make our way through the letter, the main problem Paul is writing about, the main thing he's writing to address, is a false gospel that says salvation, particularly justification, that notion that we are counted righteous in God's sight, that comes by faith plus works. But Paul, even in his greeting, reminds the Galatians that it isn't anything you've earned. It is grace. Grace, by definition, is a freely given gift. It is unearned. It is unmerited by the one who receives it. The peace that Paul mentions, which believers have with God, the reconciliation of sinners to our holy Creator, comes from where? It's from God and by grace. Thus, it cannot have come by any work that you or I or anyone else who hopes to enter into God's presence can contribute. Notice it is believers who are in Christ and enter into heaven, not doers. That doesn't mean that we aren't doers secondarily. That'll come later in the letter, in fact. But it is to believers. It is faith. It is not by Abraham's works that he was accounted righteous, but Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted as the righteousness he needed to be in God's presence. So it cannot come by any work contributed by the one hoping to be saved. And so already Paul has implied that not only is salvation by God's grace alone, but it must work through faith alone. That may be implied here. It will be explicitly stated later in the letter, as we'll see. And such saving faith has to be in Jesus Christ alone. For Paul says of Jesus in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. If you and I could pay for our own sins, if it was possible for us to earn our own way into God's holy presence, to work our own way into heaven, Jesus would not have needed to give himself for our sins. And if our works added anything to what Jesus did, to what he accomplished, for example, if he did 99% of what was needed for us to enter into heaven, and then all we had to do was do one more percent, you know, do your best and Jesus will do the rest, right? Well, if that were true, it could not be rightly said that he gave himself and that his giving of himself actually delivered anyone from this present evil age. Right? It might have contributed to our deliverance, but it would not actually have delivered. And that's what Paul says here. He gave himself, and that giving of himself delivered, past tense. Indeed, the Greek verb tense indicates a clear finished work in the past. He did deliver his people. He did not help possibly deliver those who would then also add their own works if they tried hard enough. He did it. This, by the way, I've heard many times theologians rightly point out that a major difference between every other religion in the world and biblical Christianity is that every religion in the world is a religion of do, do, do. There is a list of things that you need to do, and if you do these right and at the right time, you say the right prayers in the right place at the right time, those sorts of things, or do the right actions, you know, you pray toward Mecca, you make your journey there, you follow the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, whatever it is. You have this goal, you want to get to heaven or oneness with the universe or whatever it is, and you do it by following the list of rules. Every religion in the world is a do, do, do religion, except biblical Christianity, which is the religion of done. Jesus already did it. As we'll see, that doesn't mean that it is for us to say, well, he did it, so let's just live as we please. That would show that we're actually not in him. But he didn't. He didn't help possibly get us part of the way, and then we add our own works if we try hard enough and get there. The work of deliverance is done. It is finished. It is accomplished. He did it. And notice also that it's not by human will that salvation occurs, but according to the will of our God and Father. It's the sovereign decree of God and not any work or willpower on the part of the person being saved contributes whatsoever to it. As the Apostle John says in John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe, lest we think receiving is a doing, it's a believing, in his name, who were born not of blood, unless we think that even the belief is something we generated from within ourselves, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what John says. God, by his sovereign will, makes believers, not workers or earners, he makes believers his children. And so Paul can call him our God and Father. We are his people and his children, if our trust is in Jesus Christ. He finishes this brief summary of the gospel here with the phrase in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Which means so may it be. If you and I earned our salvation or contributed to it in any small way, at least some of the glory that God would get for saving us would belong to us. Because we could all boast. You know, if salvation was something that I accomplished at least a little bit on my own, Jesus did the rest, but I did 1%, or whatever, then I could boast in that 1% and say, you know, at least I was good enough or smart enough to make God accept me into his kingdom. But I wasn't. Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I have nothing to boast about if I'm saved, except God. So that's what he says about Abraham in Romans. Abraham had nothing to boast about except God. He could boast about God, not about himself. He reminds us, Paul reminds us in Romans 4, 2 through 5, that because Abraham was justified by faith alone, he had nothing of his own to boast about. His salvation and ours does not glorify anyone but God. God himself is who is glorified by our salvation. This is one of the five solas, if you will. Sola means the word, it's the translation of the word only or alone from Latin. And in the Protestant Reformation, they would say there are five solas we have to believe that are basic to being the church. One is sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the infallible rule for faith and life. So they said the Protestant Reformers rightly said councils can make mistakes, they can err, the Pope can be wrong, only scripture is infallible. The second one was sola gratia, which just means grace alone. And then sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Find all of those except sola scriptura right here in just these few verses. The gospel and what Christ accomplished brings glory to God alone. So that's a quick reminder from Paul of what the true gospel is. Our salvation is by God's free gift, it's grace working through faith in Jesus alone for the glory of God alone. If we contributed anything, we could claim some of the glory. But since we didn't contribute anything to our justification, only God gets glorified for it. Then secondly, we see there is no other gospel then. This is the true gospel here, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, for the glory of God alone. And so there really can't be any other. Anything else that contradicts or undermines or waters that down is not truly the gospel. And he says this in verses 6 and 7. He's astonished that so soon after he had preached the true gospel in Galatia, many in that region were turning away from it to a false gospel. He says, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you. Notice it's not just the gospel they're turning from. They're turning from God. From him who called you in the grace of Christ. And what are they turning to? To a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So you see the problem there? God called them in grace, a free gift. The free gift, and what is it the free gift of? Of Christ. But now they're turning to a different gospel, to a different message. Again, the word gospel means good news. In relation to the answer for sin and its consequences, how many answers can there be? How many good newses can there be? How many good news messages can there possibly be? Well, to borrow a statement from the classic film Highlander, there can be only one. So Paul says of this alternative so-called gospel, which is not another, that it's not another. That sounds like a weird construction. Is that you're turning to another gospel which isn't another. What's he mean? Well, because there can't really be another gospel. It's no gospel at all. Again, there can be only one. The true gospel cuts all the the heads off of all the other false gospels. And if you saw the movie Highlander, you'll get the reference there. But it's a film about a group of people who have to compete, and they're practically immortal, and only the only way to defeat your opponent is to decapitate him. So not advocating that as good Christian values or anything, just referring to the film. But there can be only one gospel. And so anything else claiming to be a gospel is not a gospel at all. There is not another, Paul says. To look at it another way, how is the message that a fallen sinner has yet to do something to add to Christ's work, that Christ didn't quite do enough, how in the world is that good news? That Christ, that grace is not sufficient, that Christ's accomplished work is not quite enough, that's not good news. You're still burdened. I remember hearing a former Mormon talk about this, that they have a works righteous gospel in the midst of Mormonism. And he said that one of the famous or the most sung hymns in Mormon circles is "Put your shoulder to the wheel, brother." It's a burdensome doctrine. You're always working and working and working, and have you really quite ever done enough? You don't know. How is that good news? Any message which contradicts or undermines or adds to the elements of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel, which is to say, it's no gospel at all. In our own time, the social gospel, the liberation gospel, the Mormon gospel, the Jehovah's Witness gospel, the multiple gospels of works righteousness are false gospels. They're really not a gospel at all. They're definitely not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some, and usually multiple points, these so-called gospels attack and undermine the essential elements of the true gospel. And that is deadly. For to turn from the true gospel is death. The term Paul uses when he says you're turning away from the gospel is actually the term that was used in his day for military desertion. Not just like I came up to you and we had a conversation on the street and then I turned in a different direction, or knocked on your door and you didn't answer so I turned around. No, that's not the word, that's not the term used. It's the one for desertion. And in Paul's day, the penalty for desertion was death. To turn from the gospel, he's implying, is deadly. We should also note that the verb is passive, though. He says they're being turned, they're being transferred. And that tells us a couple of things, at least. For one thing, the Galatians to whom Paul says these things, when he writes these things here, the people he's writing them to, have not yet fully apostatized. They haven't truly fallen away. Paul sees them in a process of being persuaded, of being turned, being convinced of a heresy, possibly. But he thinks they can be corrected, or otherwise why would he bother to write the letter? And for another thing, he lays the blame here by using that passive verb. He's really laying the blame on those who are trying to do the turning. The blame heavily falls on the false teachers for leading or trying to lead Christ's sheep astray. Jesus says of such people, it's better that they have a millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea than that they would cause one of his little ones to sin. Paul refers to these false teachers here as some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. We'll see more later in the letter about how they pervert that gospel, how they twist it. But notice that they don't come with a fresh, brand new message made out of whole cloth. You know, they're not coming to the Christians with an alternative God or something and saying, oh, don't worry about worshiping Jesus, worship Isis or something like that. No, they're not doing that. Who is going to fall for that in the church? But no, they take God's true message and they just twist it a little bit so as to make it into something else. And it might not be obvious at first. That's a tactic Satan has been pleased to use over and over, to pervert the truth rather than make up a whole new thing out of whole cloth. He does that plenty of times too. But there are many false religions in the world, but it's hard to get a professing Christian to fall for those. But undermine the gospel a little here, twist its meaning a little bit there, and you can corrupt Christians, you can corrupt whole churches, you can even corrupt whole denominations from within. This is how so many churches with solid Reformation foundations have more recently, particularly in the 20th century, abandoned the authority of the Word of God and have left the true gospel, saying there are many ways to God besides Jesus and things like that. And that brings us then to the third thing that we see in this passage, which is how is the church supposed to deal then with the purveyors of false gospels? What should the Galatians do with these people who are coming to them and saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? You need to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws or you can't be saved. Jesus does not have the power to save you unless you are following these rules. How are they to be dealt with? How are we to deal with false teachers? Well, Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven, now this is what we would call an exaggeration. An angel from heaven is not going to do that, nor is a true apostle going to do this. But what he's positing is, even if one of us did this, you should know better than to believe another gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, he goes on, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Notice not only does Paul repeat himself here, but he reminds the Galatians that he and his fellow missionaries have told them this before. And yet they didn't heed it. And now he's saying again, let these people, these false teachers, be accursed. If anyone were to come preaching another gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. The word in Greek for accursed there is anathema. That means we are to have nothing to do with them. If Joseph Smith only had heeded this warning and remembered that Satan can appear as an angel of light if he pleases, when that supposed angel Moroni showed up, if that really happened, supposedly appeared to him, if he'd remembered this, he would have said, I'm not going to listen to you. If only Muhammad had known this scripture when he thought the angel Gabriel had appeared to him to tell him that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, wasn't God incarnate, did not rise from the dead. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul warns Timothy of false teachers and tells him, from such people, turn away. In Titus 3, verse 10, he instructs Titus to warn a false teacher once and then twice, and if he does not repent, then he says, reject him. Doesn't sound nice, does it? We don't like rejecting people. The Apostle John in 2 John, verse 10, says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. That's what it means to treat someone as anathema. We're not talking about people who are confused or who are lost in general. As Paul says to the Corinthians, if you couldn't associate with people who sin, you'd have to go out of the world. And of course, Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners and all the people that the Pharisees thought he shouldn't associate with to preach the gospel, the physician going to the sick. That's not what Paul's telling us here, to avoid anyone who believes something that isn't in conformity to the gospel. But when people are purveying a false gospel, they're telling you they're preaching the true gospel, but they're preaching something else, and they refuse to be corrected, then that's when we say, no, we cannot have anything then to do with you. We'll see in verse 10 that Paul preached the true gospel because he was interested in pleasing God, not men. That gives us a little bit of a clue as to what the false gospel is here, as he'll open that up in the letter as he goes on. The implication is that this gospel that these false teachers promote is about pleasing human sensibilities. Isn't that what makes it so enticing? That's what makes the word faith movement today so enticing to people, because it makes them think, well, I don't have to have a difficult life. I can have my best life now. That's enticing. But it's a false gospel. Our flesh likes the idea that we can earn God's favor on our own. That we can add something to what Christ has done. That he hasn't done it all. We like that idea that we could tell the world, well, you know, you'd be saved too if you were as good and smart as I am. We want to be able to boast. But the true gospel says nothing of the sort. There is no boasting. Because false gospels appeal to fleshly fallen sensibilities, especially pride. They're enticing, they're attractive, but they are deadly. For they are no gospel at all. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." He then says, we can identify them how? By their fruits. He says, have nothing to do, Paul says here, with purveyors of these false gospels. Again, this is not just people who have fallen for a lie. We can't avoid that. In fact, we're to preach the truth, to share the truth, to help disciple one another. We don't expect perfection of doctrine day one when we're new Christians. And we all grow in our knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ. Peter says we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But when people are purveying a false gospel and they will not be corrected, well then, we are to have nothing to do with them. And of course, the appropriate avenue for that is through the actual church courts. It's not just that you and I on our own decide, well, this is a purveyor of false gospel, I'm having nothing to do with them. What we do is we bring that to the church. There's only one gospel. We may encounter many claimants to the name, just as there might be one throne and one kingship in a particular kingdom. Lots of people claiming that throne is theirs. But there can only be one. In the case of the gospel, lots of things that claim to be the gospel would include works righteous doctrines. The teaching that salvation depends on faith plus baptism is an example of that. That's one that's in the church today. The Mormon gospel, the message of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the social gospel that says that we are accomplishing the gospel simply by making people's lives more comfortable here on earth. Liberation theology, very similar to that. You know, enact a Marxist socialist system of government and you have accomplished the gospel. What a lie. Myriad of others in the world around us. We'll probably never run out of them, of false versions of the gospel. But these are no gospels at all. There is only one gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, whereby sinners are actually reconciled to our holy Creator through faith in Jesus, who actually accomplished the righteousness that we lack. And so we must have nothing to do with those who teach false gospels. We can preach against it. We can call them to be repentant. And if they repent, we welcome them. If they believe the true gospel, we welcome them. But otherwise, we have nothing to do with them if they won't be corrected by God's word. And again, we warn them once or twice, and this would be properly through the church courts. And if they won't be persuaded, we treat them as if God's curse is upon them, for it is. We read earlier in Deuteronomy 13, what does God think of people who tell his people, follow another doctrine, follow another God? In the Old Testament, he said that was a death penalty issue. We certainly are commanded by God to avoid such false teachers. But that's not because we're trying to be mean or that God wants us to be mean or anything like that to people around us, but because the gospel is that serious of a thing. There is only one. And what a glorious gospel it is. Why would we want to damage it? Why would we want to undermine it? Who in the right mind, who actually understands the gospel, would think that they could come up with something better than that? that there's nothing I can do to reconcile myself to God, but he came and did that work in my place. That he lived a perfectly righteous life and then took God's wrath for my sin upon him. Something that would take me an eternity in hell to pay for. And he did it. He paid it all. How could I think that I could come up with a better message than that? There is no other gospel. There is only one. And it is a glorious gospel. It is a gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, which is for the glory of God alone. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to cling to your true gospel and never be led astray from it, as we see so many in the world want to twist it. And we know that this is the tendency of fallen man, and also Satan himself would desire to see your gospel twisted and not known. But we know that there is no other gospel. And so we pray that you would convict and win by your truth those who preach any falsehood, and help us to recognize false gospels when we see them or hear them, to warn against them, even to have nothing to do with their unrepentant promoters. But we do pray that indeed you would grant such repentance. For we pray in the name of our only Savior, knowing, Lord, that we are not our own Saviors, but there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.